Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your scriptures, I would invite you to join us. Today we will be in Matthew as we continue our study there in chapter 10. Continuing where we picked up from last week, we'll be looking today at verses 37 through 39. And the title of this morning's message is, Why Do We Love Christ? For the purposes of helping to put the passage that we're going to look at in proper context, I'm going to go ahead and pick up our reading in verse 34. And of course, last week we looked at 34, 35, 36. Today we're doing the second half of that passage in 37 through 39. But this is along the topic of re-identifying who Christ is, what his mission is, why he came to earth. Because obviously, as we discussed last week, many, many people, including many believers, have an erroneous understanding of Christ's mission here on earth. So to the apostles, he says in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you would give us an opportunity to study your word. I certainly think that we often take that concept for granted, that you have given us an infallible, authoritative, inspired word that is perfect and remains throughout the ages to be so. And you allow us to dialogue with you in a language that we can understand. Lord, I thank you for that, and I pray that we would not waste the opportunities presented by your text to draw closer to you. So I pray, Lord, that we are diligent, that we are humble, that our hearts, Lord, are before you as open and ready to be challenged. I pray that you would remove from all of us all of our preconceived notions and our presuppositions about the concept of Christ's mission and allow you to speak to us from Scripture today. We ask this blessing upon this, that your name would be made great through our word and our deed. In Christ's name, amen. Let's dive right in. I have no fancy introduction today because we have to get to some heavy theology. There are exactly three qualifications that Christ gives in this passage for being worthy of following him. What is the first one?
You have to love him more than your family.
Yes, but more specifically, what is the first thing that he says? Rhonda said that we have to love Christ more than our family. What is the specific first qualification? James? Well, I'm sorry, I should have clarified. Pick up in verse 37. Pick up in verse 37. What's the first qualification we see? Lindsay?
Love Christ more than your father and mother.
Yes. Let me make a statement. Tell me if you agree with it. We must love Jesus more than mother and father. Okay? That's the simplest way to understand that, correct? Okay, what does that mean? Well, depending on who you are, that can mean a lot of different things. When I was growing up, it was unfathomable to me to understand love as any more than I could love my parents. Simply put, they were my world. They were the creators of my existence as I understood my existence. They were all that I knew. When I was hungry, it was they who fed me. When I was tired, it was they who laid me to rest. When I was scared, it was them who comforted me. And my experience was not unique. As I grew, my love for my parents changed. I learned that I could do things on my own. I learned I didn't agree with every decision they made. I learned that at a very young age. I learned that sometimes I knew more than they did. Then at 19, away from my parents, as a freshman at Ashland University, I became a believer, and my relationship with my parents changed again. And now, everything that my parents say or do, as huge of an influence as they have been to me, even what they say and do must be seen through the lens of Scripture. And sometimes they say things that I disagree with because I don't agree with their scriptural standing. And sometimes they say things that I absolutely agree with because it flows through Scripture as I understand it. As I studied Scripture, as I grew as a Christian, I learned something, and it was this. All of my self-proclaimed and self-appointed independence from my parents was an illusion. Because without Christ, I was nothing. I needed Christ when I was hungry. I needed Christ when I was tired. I needed Christ when I was scared. Most of all, when I thought I could handle the world was when I needed Christ. So here's the first parallel that I want to draw to you. The first point is we must love Jesus more than our father and mother, for my note takers. Our first parallel is this. Our love for Christ is based on a realized need. Our love for Christ is based on a realized need. The more we grow in Christ, the more we realize we need him. Okay? Now, there are several reasons we can say that. Let's just pick out a couple. Why is it that the longer we've been a believer and the longer we have walked with Christ, the more we realize how desperate we are in our need for him? Two things change. What's one of them, Steve? Absolutely. The first thing is we start to understand ourselves as what we truly are. Before we are a Christian, we are deluded into what we are. If you ask most people that are non-Christian if they are going to heaven, the overwhelming response is what? Yeah. There's not a whole lot of people walking around like, no, I honestly believe I'm going to hell. Okay, because most people understand hell as a negative thing, and they want to avoid that. So they do one of two things. They either find a way to get to heaven, or they convince themselves that they're going to heaven. Okay, they find a system of thought that allows them to think, I am permitted to go into heaven. So most people will say, yes, I'm going to heaven. Now, answer this for me. Why will most people tell you, I think I'm going to heaven? Yeah, I'm a good person. I do more good things than bad things. If you were to weigh the scales of my life, the good scale would be heavier than the bad scale. Thus, I'm a good person. Thus, God will accept me. Okay, now we all know that is completely erroneous theology. It is not biblical at all. But that is certainly what the world believes. So that's one thing that changes as we grow in Christ to increase our need. We realize that we're even worse than we thought we were. What's the other thing that changes? And I'm saying there's at least two things, but there may be more. What's the other thing that changes? If one of them is our view of ourself, what's the other one? Lindsay? Absolutely. What do you mean by our view of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Many of you have seen the bridge illustration where we have man on one side, God on the other, and a chasm in between the two. And the idea is that the more we grow in Christ, the further apart those two things get. Because the more sinful we realize we actually are, and the more holy and perfect we realize God actually is. And thus that means that what? The cross that spans the gap between those points must increase. In other words, the longer you are a believer, the bigger, the more important, the more massive, the more meaningful the cross has to become. Because God keeps getting more awesome the more you study him. And you keep getting more depraved the more you realize what you were brought from. Okay? So that's the first point. We must love Christ more than mother and father. Okay? The second point is what? We must love Christ what? Yeah, more than our sons and our daughters. 10 years and 1 month after the night that I was saved, I was sitting in a hospital room in Mansfield at Med Central at 1 a.m. as my wife was asleep because of the epidural, watching, Mary, do you remember what I was watching on TV?
Jaws 2.
It's on USA. Love sharks. Okay. Mary groggily turned to me and said, I think it's about time. And an hour later, I was holding Nevaeh in my arms. I'm going to try to keep it together for a moment here. And as this little one often does, still to this day, in that moment, I mean minutes after she was born, she froze me. And I looked at her, and the mere thought, the mere concept of this baby now realized was equal parts thrilling and terrifying. I sat there holding this 8-pound thing, and I thought to myself, what have I done? She can't do anything without me and Mary. She needs us for everything. And yet another thought, equally powerful, raced through my mind simultaneously. She is also my purpose. She is here for me as much as I am for her. And oh, how that has played out. I have learned so much from my daughter in her almost 6 years of existence. I have learned a lot about who I am, and some of it I don't like that much. I've also learned very important things, like unicorns are real. I didn't know that. Would I die for her? Without hesitation. Joyfully. There would not even be a moment of processing if I thought that an action of mine would save her life. It would just be done. There would be no discussion. There would be no thinking about it. Done. And yet, Jesus says our love for him has to be superior to what I've just described to you. One father's thoughts about his daughter. Again, not unique. I am certain that every one of you would echo those sentiments about your own children if you have them. And when you do, you will. Okay, it is an unbelievably powerful thing. I do not claim that my feelings are unique. And Christ knows they're not unique. And he says our love for him must be superior to what I've just described. So the second point is we must love Jesus more than our sons and daughters. And the parallel is, follow this, our love for Christ is based on a realized purpose. He saves us with a mission, both universal and specific. When we talk about the universal mission unto which Christians are saved, what are we talking about? What is it that we all can agree upon all Christians are called to as Christians? There's probably seven or eight things we could list. Let's just name a few.
Make disciples,
yes. Evangelism, make disciples. What else? Ken, did you have your hand up? Evangelism, absolutely. What else? I'm sorry? To love God, yes. To love God. To be one who exudes love for our God. Shows that love. Lindsay? To be sanctified, absolutely. To grow more God-like in our walk, absolutely. What else? Jim? To keep his commandments, and if we can go down those, but you know, certainly the aspect of what we owe to society, what we owe to brothers and sisters, how we interact with other people, our level of hospitality, to correctly guard his teaching, to keep and teach the preciousness of his word aptly. All of these things apply. That's the specific command that applies to every believer. I'm sorry, that's the universal command that applies to every believer. What about the specific mission that we are called to? What does that revolve around? The specific mission that we have as Christians revolves around what sorts of things? Jim? Oh, that's a thought. What's that?
Our mission is to love God.
It is, but that's a universal mission. What about something that I might be called to that you might not be? John? Okay, depending on our plight and situation in life, John, your situation with four kids?
Three.
How many grandkids?
Five.
That's going to look different than it does for me with just two children. You've got different roles that you play in their lives. Your children are all grown, though you haven't gotten Junior out of the house yet. It'll happen soon, we hope. But your interaction with them, your roles, are different than where I'm at in my life, both because you have a wider range of responsibility, being the patriarch in your family, and because the way that your children come to you with a need is different because of their ages and their maturity than the way that my children come. So absolutely. Lindsay? Without question. Yep, Lindsay says spiritual gifts and how we use those things to serve the church. How we are created is God's gift to us. What we do with that is our gift to God. If we sing, if we encourage, if we teach, if we edify, if we are good thinkers, if we are good organizers, if we are good planners, all of these things are tools that must be used to glorify God. Now, there's one that we've kind of missed, but it's important. Vocationally, we are gifted specifically. We have different mission fields and different opportunities based on what we do for a living. Some of us are doctors. Some of us are teachers. Some of us are caregivers. Some of us, our vocation is, for a period in time, being a parent, being a mom, being a dad. And then later in life, being a mentor. All of these things carry with them specific and unique opportunities to minister that we cannot afford to forsake. So point number three, we must take up our cross and follow after Christ to be worthy of Christ. I'm going to jump back to last week for a moment because I alluded to this when I said that Christ comes as a sword, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And I used this example last week in some degree, and then I used it again in eighth grade this week in class. But if I were to have a table in front of me and set a giant watermelon in front of it, and then I were to pull out a Bible, would you be confused? You'd be like, what's the connection between these two things? However, if I, instead of pulling out a Bible, I pulled out a sword, the front row is pulling plastic up. They understand the purpose of a sword is to divide, and the purpose of a watermelon is to be eaten. Therefore, what's going to happen next? Some form of a cut, of a divide. So Christ says, my purpose here is as a sword. And then he goes on and gives three examples of how he is going to divide things that we think are good. Sons from fathers, daughter-in-laws from mothers-in-laws, children from their families. Yeah, I'm here to divide. On the proclamation and understanding of what I say, stuff's going to get nasty. And his, boy, does his prediction come absolutely true. Absolutely true. And some of you are dealing with that right now in your families. That there is this undefinable tension because there is not a spiritual cohesion between you and your children, or you and your parents, or you and your siblings, or you and your cousins and aunts and uncles. I mean, that's a real thing, right? It makes Thanksgiving dinner interesting. Okay? I mean, that's it. I mean, that's the big thing. So we can disagree about politics, and we can disagree about the way the world works and what our favorite sports teams are, but at the end of the day, we really love each other. But the difference is, this is what we love more than each other. So this doesn't go away. This gets nasty. It can. And Christ tells us as much. We must take up our own cross and follow Christ to be worthy of Christ. And Christ said, I came as a sword. So we got a war going on that exists both internally in us as his believers and externally as we face the world. I'm going to talk about that. The internal war and the external war, because they are both realities. Last week, remember in the sermon, I said, so does that mean we should start a war if Christ came with a sword? And my answer was what? We're at war. We are at war. Okay, it's going on. It is going on. There is a cultural war for the hearts and minds of the people in this community, particularly for our young people in their impressionable ages, that we must take up the cause and fight for. So, let's talk about you are a Christian, and therefore there is an internal war going on. Paul refers to it as the battle between the flesh and the spirit. What does that look like? Let's put some visuals on that. What are some of the things that the internal war looks like in our lives? Not about us and other people, but about us and God going on right here. What does that look like? How does that manifest itself? Anyone? Corey? Yeah. Wow. I've got three, and then I put others. I think I would put yours under others. What Corey said was, when we look at our purpose, do we exercise that purpose to serve ourselves or to serve others? That's huge, because many of us have been given giftings that look honorable to other men before God, but man, can they be used to feed our egos if we don't check them. If we don't watch them, they can be used to puff us up. Jamie. You nailed point number one. The internal war looks like, point number one, the painful pruning away of our sinful lifestyle. Painful pruning. We are getting branches cut out of us. My mic's failing, isn't it? Just pretend I'm auto-tuned. So we are having this thing removed. Boy, this fits Christ's description as a sword, though, right? I'm here to cut this out. We are getting rid of it. That's number one. Number two, the realization that this is not our home. That can be painful. It's the idea that we're not home yet. We're never going to be celebrated by men the way we're going to be celebrated by God. We're never going to be appreciated by men. Even Christians, they're never going to truly appreciate or fully understand the sacrifices that we make. Even our own children, even our own parents, they're never going to fully get it. And we're honestly never going to fully understand the sacrifices that other people make as well. But God understands all of those things and rejoices when we come home. So we have a mission here, but it's not home. Third, the process of hating our own sin yet loving the work that God has done in us. That's a tough road to walk. Hating our own sin, but loving what God is turning us into. Hating who we were, loving who He's turning us into, and dealing with what we are now. That's the way I would paraphrase it. It's dangerous to love yourself now, and it's dangerous to hate yourself now. You have to be caught in that balance where you're like, listen, there's things about me that aren't about me, but God's grace that I love. There are growth that I have seen. There is peace that I have achieved all by the grace of God. And then there are things that I just won't let go of. There are things that I know are wrong, would confess are wrong. You don't need to point to Scripture. I know it's wrong. And I'm still doing those things. Anybody there? Yeah, raise your hand lest you be a liar. Yeah, we are still there. Thank you, Eric. Secondly, what does the external war look like? That's what it looks like of us flesh versus spirit. What about us versus the world? What does this division look like, us versus the world? We kind of alluded to it a little bit when we talked about some tensions in families, perhaps. But what are some examples of the external war that we are involved in, us as Christians in the mission field? What does that look like? Rhonda?
Some of us even take to protesting things that are just obviously wrong.
Yeah, we're going to suffer persecution and mocking for our beliefs. Now, in America, I would say it's probably more mocking and inconvenience than full-blown persecution. But persecution does exist. It does happen in other countries. It does happen where Christians still have to meet like they did in the first century. Underground, secret churches cannot publicly profess their faith. The Reimers, the missionary family that was here several years ago, they're missionaries to Indonesia. Their visas say that they are in Indonesia as teachers. They are not allowed to be called missionaries in a country that is 98% Muslim. That is a big no-no, that they're there to preach Christ, but that's what they're there to do. So they're undercover. It happens. So one is persecution and mocking for our beliefs. That's part of the external war. Here's the second one that you may have thought of, may not have. How about this? The constant barrage of temptation that comes from a society that just doesn't share our beliefs. If the TV says there's nothing wrong with this illicit behavior, so we're going to show it, and we either stumble across it or willfully find ourselves watching it, that's going to provide us with temptation. And the world doesn't care because they say, we don't share your beliefs. We're not trying to be sensitive to you. And let's just be honest. Think of any billboard advertising any product. How often are advertisers sensitive to what may tempt you? It's the exact opposite. They want to tempt you. That's why somehow beer has become advertised by scantily clad women. I have no idea what the connection is there. It's because they want you to want what you're not supposed to want so that you'll buy the product. It is manipulation. And I know this sounds crazy, but are there going to be any billboards of that type in heaven? Of course not. Why not? Because sin doesn't exist. The idea of temptation is taken away with the idea of sin. Therefore, we find ourselves in a situation and in an opportunity where much of our struggle is simply because of the environment that we live in. Number three, the external war. The enemy is our mission field. This is like no other war in the history of the universe. In traditional war, it's easy. You stand on your side, I stand on my side, and we try to kill each other. Here's this war. You stand on your, Christians stand on our side, non-Christians stand on the other side. They try to kill us and we try to love them. They're running at us with guns and bayonets. We are running with hugs and Bibles. Like sheep to a slaughter. That's a crazy war. And anyone who fights that war has to either be crazy or believe their God goes before them. Because there is no way you win that war according to traditional means. You win that war on the spiritual level. So part of the problem is the very people that are antithetical to what we believe, who are oppositional to what we believe, are the very ones whose hearts and minds we are burdened with trying to change. And of course, we don't do the changing. That is the work of God. We are faithful to carry His message to them. But have you ever thought about that? That my enemy is my target. And my target and my mission is not to destroy them, but to give them life. I mean, what a radical thought. It's an entirely different war. Anything else? Those are my three. Any other concepts of what the external war looks like before I wrap up here today? Okay. All of these factors, both the internal and the external that we discussed, they are what make up our daily cross. Following Christ is a difficult lifestyle. Amen? Yet Christ leaves us with some incredibly encouraging words as he ties this all beautifully together in verse 39. He says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Let me offer a thought on this. Here's what Jesus is saying there. Jesus is saying the person who discovers what their lives are really all about before they're saved, their lives are really all about them. Okay? That person will forfeit that life for Christ because, as our first point today pointed out, that person will realize they have a need for Christ to give their life real purpose. And in doing so, they will discover that their life can be more. It can have purpose. The most completing purpose a human being can know is to know the one true God, to bring him glory by being completely filled and completely satisfied in picking up their cross in honor to follow him. This is sadly not the gospel that most churches are espousing. They are talking about some degree of a relationship with God that is about you receiving a bonus for adding God onto your life. When Christ's words tell us, "I came to destroy what you were and many of the relationships that you've grown comfortable with. I'm a sword, not a bonus." Therefore, know what this will cost and be sharp Christians. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to come together and to study your word. I pray that we have done so aptly. And I pray, Lord, no pun intended, that as we have studied you as a sword, that this has cut us deeply and allowed us to understand there are wars going on internally and externally, and we have to decide, Lord, what is this fight worth to me? My daughter, as precious as she is, my son, as amazing as he is, cannot come between my love for you and your love for me. Nor can I enter in as an obstacle in their life, in their relationship with God. You must be the first priority, and then everything must be understood as a good blessing from you after that fact. I think, Lord, of the church in Revelation who forsook their first love. Let that not be us. Lord, let us remember the day and the time and season of our salvation and say, "It is for this thing that I fight first and foremost." Let us be real and biblical and intentional with our walks, not just so that they bring you honor and bring you glory, all necessary, all important, but so that we realize the need and the purpose that we discover when we follow you. In Christ's name, amen.